First Samuel, we'll be reading the entire chapter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.' And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, 'How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you.' And Hannah answered and said, 'No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now.' Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him.' And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord.' And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever.' And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word.' So the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli, and she said, 'O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord.' So they worshiped the Lord there." Amen. We begin a new sermon series today. My goal is ultimately to take us through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. That covers a rather large history. It covers the rise and fall of the Jewish monarchy, the Jewish kingdom. However, due to the great length of all four of those books, we're likely not going to do them all in a row. We'll likely go through one book at a time and take a break for another series and then come back. Potentially, depending how our pace goes, we may do 1 and 2 Samuel together and 1 and 2 Kings together. Those were originally each one full book. But Lord willing, ultimately, we'll make our way through this entire important history of God's people, even as we take a few breaks along the way. Well, as we begin this new sermon series, I thought it would be important to give a little introduction to the book. 1 Samuel is a book about a transition. It's a transition from the time of the judges to the time of the Jewish monarchy. In other words, it's a time of transition when the people used to be ruled. The people of Israel used to be ruled by occasional regional judges that would rise up to lead the people when circumstances demanded it. It was a transition from that time to the time when the nation of Israel as a whole was led by a king. It's at this time when you also see the rise or start of a very formal ministry of the prophets. Now, to clarify, there have been prophets before this. Moses, Miriam, Noah, for example, are described as prophets. But in classic Old Testament history, as you look at the prophetical books in the Old Testament, it really comes out beginning here with Samuel. With the rise of the kingdom is also the rise of a very formal ministry of the prophets, where we see even these prophets anointing the kings and ultimately being God's voice to the kings to speak to them and direct them based on what the kings are doing or what they should be doing if they're not doing. And so when we look at our English Bibles, we can think of that ministry of the prophets, especially looking from the book of Isaiah all the way to Malachi. We think of those as the prophetical books. But when we look at these books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, we also see they're not just a record of a bunch of kings, but also the record of a number of important prophets. And Samuel is the first that we see in this line of many prophets interacting in the Israelite kingdom. And so as we look then at the book of 1 Samuel, three main figures stand out. Three main players are highlighted in this book. You have Samuel, of course, that's where the book gets its name. And then you have Saul and David, Israel's first two kings. Samuel is the prophet of the Lord. He's also essentially the last judge and becomes then a prophet of the Lord who anoints the first two kings in Israel's history. First, God has him anoint Saul. And we're supposed to realize, as we will see in this book, that when God has him anoint Saul, that's the wrong choice for a king. That's the kind of king the people wanted, but not the kind of king God wanted for the people. And so after God has the people see what their kind of king is like with Saul, then God has Samuel anoint King David, which was a king of God's choosing, a man after God's own heart. And of course, it's in 2 Samuel where we see a wonderful promise that God gives to David, that from David's own line would come an even greater king and an even greater kingdom through David's line. Of course, that's what we call the Davidic covenant. It's a promise that comes to its fullness with the coming of Jesus Christ. And so that's a little bit of a brief introduction to the book of Samuel. And I want to now dig into chapter 1. And here's how we're going to approach this chapter. Thankfully, the outline did make it on your bulletins. And first, we're going to consider the setting. Second, we're going to walk through the story of chapter 1 to make sure we understand what's going on. And then third, we're going to apply this to our own place in the larger story. And for each of these points, I want us to look what's going on in the most immediate setting, but then what's going on in the bigger picture. So let's begin then with our first point to consider the setting. And we see that here in verses 1 through 7. This immediate setting draws us into the life of Hannah. This was a woman, by the way, that I had wanted to cover when we went through that short Women of the Bible mini-series. And when I did that series, I wanted to try to keep the overall mini-series to a certain length of time, to not extend the series too long in terms of time. And Hannah was one of the ones I had to take off the list in order to keep it to a certain time frame. But now we get to come to Hannah. And actually, we're going to see that her story gets mentioned for the next few sermons. So we'll actually get more than just one message with regard to the life of Hannah. And so verse 1 introduces us first to Hannah's husband, a man named Elkanah. He lived in the territory of Ephraim. And in verse 2, we realize that Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Penina. Hannah was barren, Penina was not. We're told that Elkanah greatly loved Hannah, and according to verse 5, it implies that he loved her most of his two wives. And as is so typical that we see in the Old Testament, whenever we see these polygamous marriages, they tend to show exactly what you see here. Great rivalry between the two wives. Problems because of the rivalry. Now, we're not told of any evil that Hannah did to Penina. But verse 6 does call Penina her rival. And the description is that Penina would greatly provoke Hannah. That Penina would greatly torment Hannah because Hannah didn't have any children. She was barren. She hadn't born any children. Of course, that provoking made Hannah miserable. Now, in terms of the setting, we also notice that they appear to be a rather religious family and that they made a trip every year to worship and sacrifice to the Lord at Shiloh. Now, you might be used to thinking of the tabernacle and ultimately the temple being in Jerusalem. But that actually comes later on in Israel's history. At this point in Israel's history, the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant was actually in a town called Shiloh. And so God had told the people when they finally moved into the Promised Land, like they were now living in the Promised Land, that once they came into the land, that God would have them come and worship and give their sacrifices at a central place at the tabernacle, where the tabernacle was. And so that's what this family was doing. They were coming and they made a sort of annual pilgrimage to worship God there at Shiloh and make sacrifices at that place appointed by God. But as we see, these pilgrimages were difficult for Hannah. On the one hand, they were an occasion for her husband to show her special love. It says here in verse 5 that he would give her a double portion of the offering when they would go and give their offering on that annual visit. Now, to clarify, in case you're not familiar with this, some offerings that you would do at the tabernacle were offerings that you would make at the tabernacle, but then you were able as a family to feast on at least part of that offering. It was a sort of celebration of the peace and fellowship that you had with God. And the family then is recorded as doing this, and Hannah then would be given a double portion of that offering. And certainly it comes across as an expression of Elkanah's great love for Hannah and his concern for Hannah and her troubles of heart that she's going through. And yet, even though this was an opportunity for Elkanah to show this kind of love for Hannah, we also find here was an opportunity for Penina to further provoke Hannah. And that's exactly what verse 7 says, that she would do on these annual trips to Hannah. Evidently, it's a chance for the families getting together. Maybe it was very clear then Hannah didn't have any children coming along. And so this is the setting of our story as we come now to another of these family trips to Shiloh. When they come to worship, Hannah is again distraught. She's again now, she's not eating, but she's weeping. From verse 8, it goes into the story now of a particular visit to Shiloh. But before we dig now into this particular visit and see what went on that particular trip. Let me step back now and think about the bigger picture for a moment. I said we're going to do this for each of the three main points, not just the immediate chapter, but then step back and think about the bigger story going on. So what's the bigger picture in terms of the larger setting? Well, I already began to do that in the introduction, but let me add a further thought. The setting of the story is on the one hand here about Hannah and her barrenness and how she so desperately wanted a child to solve her affliction. But the bigger picture is somewhat similar. See, this is a time of the judges. It is a time of great turmoil, great affliction. It was a very dark time for the nation of Israel. It's a time of moral chaos. And you see in the book of Judges, as it describes this time, a sort of seesaw back and forth effect of the people. They would go back and forth from following God to rejecting God. They'd basically fall away in some evil, and God would have one of the neighboring peoples afflict them. And the people then would realize how they'd gone astray. And they'd cry out to the Lord, return to the Lord, and God then would raise up a judge to liberate them, to free them from that affliction. And as the book of Judges describes this repeated cycle back and forth, what you see is that those judges seem to get worse and worse. They get less and less commendable. Everything seems just to be going downhill, just a very dark time. And the book of Judges starts then telling us toward the end of the book what the core problem was. It says the core problem was that there was no king in the land, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So when you get now to this book, and you realize it's the start of the time, or it's at this time of the judges, you realize this is a dark time, and there's that need for leadership. Need for ultimately a king to lead the people in righteousness so that everyone wouldn't do what was right in their own eyes. That they would be freed from all these afflictions that they keep finding themselves in. And you can add into that thought the book of Ruth. If you've read the book of Ruth, it's in that same time of the judges. If you look at our English Bible, it goes Judges and then Ruth and then Samuel. And in Ruth, there's this expectation. What's the solution for the time of the judges? It's that there's a king that's going to come. And the book ends of Ruth with a genealogy that ultimately will bring us up to King David. And so in Ruth, in the midst of the afflictions and the difficulties of the time of the judges, there's a hope for a child to be born that would become the king the people needed. David would be that child that would ultimately come, that would be the king the people so desperately needed to bring them out of their time of affliction. And so that's where the larger setting connects or intersects with this chapter. Hannah, she too is looking for a child to be born to save her from her affliction. The people in general are hoping for one to be born and raised up to come as king to save them from their afflictions. And the stories begin to come together in this chapter. Of course, Samuel won't be that king, but he'll be the one that God will use to anoint that king. So we come then now to the heart of the story from our passage beginning here in verse 8. This is now our second point. Let's dig into the actual heart of what's going on in this passage. And beginning here at verse 8, we'll do the same thing. We'll look at the immediate story and then step back and think of the bigger picture. And so here we see Hannah, full of sorrow, weeping, essentially fasting. She's unable to be comforted by her husband. And she goes then to the tabernacle to pray. Verse 10 says she was full of bitterness of soul. She's weeping in anguish. But she does what you should do in that situation. She goes and prays. And in her prayer, look at verse 11, we see she makes a vow. She there recounts to God her plight. She asks for help. Specifically, she asks for a male child, and then she makes a vow. She vows that if God gives her that child, then she will dedicate him back to the Lord, and no razor will touch his head. That part about the razor, by the way, recalls back to the Nazirite vow that we find listed in Numbers chapter 6. In the Torah, Numbers chapter 6, there's this description of a Nazarite vow that someone could take on, a special vow for a certain time in their life. It'd be something that you would go and say, for the next period of time, I'm going to take a special vow, and during that Nazarite vow, it's for a time of holy service to the Lord. Some sort of holy period of service. And it was a voluntary thing. And during the time of the vow, you couldn't cut your hair, no razor. And you also couldn't have any wine or anything produced, even from grapes. And so the vow that Hannah makes essentially is saying something kind of similar to that. She's saying that she would dedicate in advance this male child, that if she received this child, now not just for a period of service, but for a lifelong term of service unto the Lord. The child would be set apart as holy unto the Lord, to serve the Lord all his days in this holy way. We should realize this is a quite an extraordinary vow. This certainly was not the Nazarite vow, but something even more extensive than that. But it also clearly reflects how earnest she is in this. How desperately she wants her prayer answered, and so she makes this rather large vow. Verses 12 through 18 then record a rather interesting conversation between her and the priest Eli. Eli, the priest, notices her praying, but doesn't realize she's praying. Thinks she's drunk. As a side note, this is something to keep in mind as we keep reading on the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to see that Eli, so fitting for the time of the judges, was not a very commendable priest. This is very representative of the troubles of the day. Here, Eli, the priest, fails to see the piety in Hannah and mistakes it for wickedness. And we're going to see him shortly later on fail to see the wickedness in his own two sons. That'll be a future passage here coming up soon. But for now, what Eli does in this chapter for Hannah's circumstances is to provide divine encouragement. God uses Eli nonetheless in this situation to encourage Hannah. Look here in verse 17. This really encourages Hannah that her prayer has been answered. In verse 17, Eli blesses her, speaks of God's answering, and it's unclear if Eli means this as a hope or as a certainty, meaning it's unclear in his language if he's saying, may the Lord do what you've asked, or the Lord will do what you asked. It's uncertain. But for Hannah, it doesn't seem uncertain. Hannah clearly hears Eli's blessing, and she walks away firm in confidence and faith. Faith in trusting God, having heard her prayer. Hannah responds very positively. Notice how her whole demeanor changes. Her husband couldn't cheer her up. But now, after Eli talks, everything changes for her. Before, she was not eating, she was weeping. But now in verse 18, what does she do? She goes away eating, and her face is no longer sad. Praise the Lord for how she's encouraged in this way, but praise the Lord at how we see her faith coming out here. She's trusting in God and believing in God, that God has heard her prayer. Well, indeed, the God of peace did answer her petition. In verses 19 through 28, we see that Hannah conceives, gives birth to Samuel. She nurses and weans the child and ultimately fulfills her vow to the Lord. Let me point out two sides of this. First, there's the emphasis here on God answering the prayer. What was clear in verses 8 through 18 is that Hannah was praying about this, that she was asking God for something. This is very clear in these first few verses. And then look at verse 20. After she returns home and eventually conceives a child with Elkanah and gives birth, she names him Samuel. And look at how she explains the name. She explains the name in verse 20, because I have asked for him from the Lord. And so it's very clear in these verses, she's asking. She's praying, she's asking, and she receives. God heard her prayer. And so when she chooses the name of the boy, Samuel actually though it literally means something like his name is God, the sound of the word Samuel is very similar to the Hebrew word for ask. And so it's sort of a play on words. So that's why she says what she says in verse 20. His name sounds very much like the word for asking. And she says, that's why we're going to name him Samuel, because I asked for him from the Lord. And so the story in Hannah is very much emphasizing this was a prayer request to God, that they ask something from God, and God gives what was asked, a male child. And Hannah again reiterates this when you get now to verse 27, in what she says to Eli the priest. She again reiterates the fact, I asked and God gave. Well, the second side of this is that Hannah now has to keep her vow. Remember, she didn't just ask, she made a vow. She had vowed to give the boy back to the Lord, to dedicate him to a special, holy, lifelong service to God. And that is exactly what she does. Though I love how verses 22 and 23 give us a bit of suspense here. Is she going to keep the vow? This whole sort of interlude in waiting for him to be weaned, at least momentarily, makes you ask the question. But no, she does. And I love in verse 23 how it shows how her husband's in complete agreement with giving of the boy to the Lord for this special service. Elkanah's reference there in verse 23 about the Lord establishing this dedication of the boy, it's a way that shows how he is in agreement with this. See, there's an interesting provision in the Old Testament, in the Torah, that if a wife made a vow, that when the husband heard about the vow, he had the opportunity right then and there to stop the vow. He had the privilege for his wife, if the wife made a vow that he wasn't in agreement with, he could cancel it out. But clearly here, the husband has heard of this vow and didn't annul it, but rather is essentially invoking God's blessings upon her that she would now have the strength to keep that vow. And she did keep it. Once he was weaned, she took the boy up and with a sacrifice presents him to Eli. And look again now how she further explains this in verse 28. She says, therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. This is something that doesn't quite come across in translation, but that word for lent, the Hebrew word for lent, is actually another form of that same word for ask. Remember we said a moment ago how thematic the word ask is here. She asks for a child, and so she names, after getting the child, a name that sounds similar to ask, and now she gives the boy back. She uses the passive form of that same word for ask. I'm lending him back. That which was asked and received for, I'm now lending him back to the Lord. So this passage, again, really brings out this whole theme. Everything comes around her prayer request, and how she asks and receives and responds in the right way to give back the child to the Lord. And so it's all very thematic. And after Hannah gave Samuel to the Lord to serve with Eli at Shiloh, we'll find as we read along, she would come back every year just like they normally did their annual trip, and she would visit with Eli and the boy as the boy grew up. And what was so wonderful, we'll see it in chapter 2, verse 20, is when they'd have these annual trips and meet with the boy and with Eli, it says that Eli would pray for Elkanah and for Hannah. This is chapter 2, verse 20. And there in Eli's prayer, Eli again takes this same language of ask and lend. He uses the idea of this language of a loan, how Hannah loaned out Samuel to God permanently. And in 2:20 he says, because of that, may God grant them more descendants. And in the very next verse, chapter 2:21, that's exactly what God does. God visits Hannah. And she gives birth to 3 more sons and 2 daughters. You can't outgive God. Let's step back then again and consider the bigger picture now. We've said we're going to do that along the way. What's the bigger picture? What's the larger story going on beyond just chapter 1? Well, again, we've been talking about that the larger story is the transition from the time of the judges to the time of the kings, the time of this kingdom, to a monarchy, and the entrance of the prophets. And so Samuel is going to serve then as that last judge of the people before the switch to the time of the kings, and Samuel will become that first prophet with many more to follow, and he'll then have been used by God as that prophet to anoint the first two kings, Saul and David. Because of this, he's often called the kingmaker. He's used by God to establish a kingdom among the people of God. Think about the significance of that. Samuel is the one used here founding the kingdom of Israel in terms of a kingship and a kingdom. That, of course, ultimately anticipates that kingdom of heaven to come in Jesus Christ. It's an even bigger story. And it's again this name of Samuel that helps tie in with the bigger picture. We've made the point how Samuel's name sounds a lot like that Hebrew word for ask. There's actually another name in this book that's even more similar to that word for ask, and that's the name of Saul. Saul's almost exactly that word for ask. And so, tie this all together. Hannah asks in a noble way for a son, and she's given Samuel. But in that bigger picture, the people ask for something wrong. They ask for a king like all the other nations. They ask for the wrong kind of king. Faced with the problem that God would use Samuel to help solve, this problem where they had no king, the people asked for the wrong thing, and so God gives them Saul. And the name Saul literally means ask, and it comes into mind how the people asked for the wrong thing. But then after that, after Samuel anoints Saul, God has Samuel anoint David, the king of God's own choosing. So this whole asking idea is very thematic as we continue along the larger theme of this book. And so it's in this book then where we are thinking about transition from old to new that we are brought into thinking about this idea of what we ask of God versus what He gives to us. It's right here with Hannah and Samuel, and it becomes reflective of the larger story going on. And we're thankful that, yes, sometimes God does give us what we ask for, but sometimes God gives us even the better thing, which we didn't ask for. It makes us look forward to King David. And ultimately, then, King Jesus. Well, as we turn then now to our third point, to relate this all to our own story, before we get into our own immediate story, I want us to think of the bigger picture now first. In this third point, we'll think of the bigger picture first. The bigger picture is where we just left off. What Samuel does here in the Old Testament looks forward to what will happen in the New Testament. Samuel is used to usher in the king and the kingdom under the Old Covenant. When you get into the New Covenant, in the New Testament, you find someone like John the Baptist. John the Baptist does something very similar. He came proclaiming the coming of a kingdom and the coming of a king. He identifies Jesus Christ as that promised Messiah king. He's that Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. John, similar to how Samuel anointed King David, John baptizes the King of Kings with water. At the same time, the Holy Spirit comes descending upon him. Father confirms this is the one speaking from heaven. And just like how the book of Samuel is not really about Samuel, but about King David, the story of John the Baptist is not really about John the Baptist, it's about King Jesus and the kingdom he's bringing. He's the one ultimately God chose to be our King everlasting. The ultimate King of God's choosing, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this is now where it connects with us. This is the bigger picture now ultimately that we're a part of. We live now after Samuel anointing David, and we live after John the Baptist baptizing Jesus and everything Jesus did and establishing his kingdom on earth manifested in the church, but ultimately coming in glory at his return. We live right now in between his first coming and his second coming. We acknowledge the ways in which he's already brought his kingdom, and yet we look forward to the ways in which he will yet bring his kingdom in glory. This is how it relates then to us. We're part of Christ's kingdom, having seen the Christ come, having seen his kingdom established, and yet awaiting his return in glory, awaiting the consummation of that kingdom. We're a part of the advancement of that kingdom now on earth as we advance it through gospel proclamation. As we advance it through the Great Commission, making disciples of all the nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what I love about then this bigger picture of where we fall into it is how it works itself out in the ordinary details of life. See, I think of Hannah here. Did she have any clue how God would use Samuel? Did she have any idea why God had her be barren for so long? Did she understand why it was necessary for all that heartache she experienced before such amazing things did really all start coming into place and happening with the birth of Samuel and everything God did with Samuel? I mean, even now we can look back and we can see the big picture and become excited at what God did in and through her life. We don't know how much she ever figured out, though. And even when we look back, there's still questions we don't have the answers to, like why did God have her nonetheless go through all these afflictions? Why was it so necessary for her to go through what she did go through? But nonetheless, in the big picture, in faith, we can see how God was at work through it all. But how did it work out in her life, in her life's details? It was very much in the ordinary details of her life. I mean, for the most part, think about it. These ordinary events of heartache and sorrow that you bring to God in prayer, and in very ordinary sort of ways where in God's timing, never the timing it seems we want, but in God's timing, he eventually brings an answer to that prayer in a very sort of ordinary way. But from her limited perspective, maybe it all seemed very ordinary, and in many ways it was very ordinary. But God was at work in the ordinary. God was at work in the immediate, normal details of her life, while at the same time working in his grand and glorious ways. And see how this all fit into the bigger picture of redemptive history. And I wanted us to think about then our own lives versus the bigger picture, that this would be for us as well. That we may see what God has done in our lives, how he's given so abundantly to us. And think of that Romans 12 passage, that we in turn would offer our entire lives to the Lord as holy and lent to the Lord forever. But when we go to live that out, what does it look like? What does it look like to say, I'm going to now lend my life back to the Lord forever? I'm going to offer myself as a living sacrifice. What does that look like every day? It looks like the ordinary details of life. Live as a disciple of Christ. Work hard in your stations of life. Look to grow in knowing him by his word. Use the gifts he's given you in God-honoring ways. And when you have those heartaches and trials and troubles, bring them to the Lord in prayer. In faith, ask for help. Ask for relief. Pray fervently and, if appropriate, with tears and fasting. And keep on praying even when the answers don't seem to be there right away. Trust God's at work even in the ordinary. Especially in the ordinary. Much of our Christian life is going to seem like that ordinary thing. We go and read our Bible, and we pray, and we go to church, and we fellowship. These ordinary things. But that's how God ordinarily works. Recognize then how even in the ordinary, simultaneously, God is at work in the big picture, doing something amazing as part of the grand scheme of redemptive history. How it all falls into place in any particular detail, none of us will know here and now at any one moment of life. But God is in control God has a plan. I love how Elkanah invoked God's name here for Hannah in seeking help to fulfill her vow. May we do the same thing then. May we too keep calling upon the Lord for help in living for Him in these ordinary details of our lives. Help to keep faithful to those ordinary means that God's given us, the Word, prayer, sacraments, these things God's given us for strength to live out our Christian lives. That we would daily, by His grace, take up our crosses and follow Him. That He would establish us and use us for His good plan and wonderful kingdom purposes. Praise be to God. Let's pray.